Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. First, an introduction to the psalm. You'll remember Sunday night I said that the superscription is a part of the inspired text. That's the way we should read it. And the superscription here reads, a song of ascents, or a song of degrees. And this is one of the pilgrim psalms. Let me just tell you what those psalms are. Psalms 42 and 43, which in all likelihood was originally one psalm. Psalm 84. And then there's a whole collection of psalms 120 through 134. So a group of 15 psalms that are brought together under the category of a song of ascents. Now the song of ascents, or these psalms that are designated this way, were psalms that were sung by the pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem. There were three annual festival processions where the people of God, no matter what area of Israel they lived in, they would proceed towards Jerusalem three times. And as they approached Jerusalem, the idea is Jerusalem is up on a hill. And so the idea was, as they made their pilgrimage to observe the feasts of the Lord, they would ascend up to the hill of the Lord and they would sing these psalms. Now, that doesn't mean that all of the psalms that are known as psalms, songs of ascent, are the same. They're not just like road songs or traveling songs or songs like you sing 99 bottles of beer on the wall. There's a variety of theological themes, perspectives in these psalms. This particular psalm ends up being, you remember this from Sunday night, I hope, a lament psalm, first of all. There's actually two kinds of lament psalms. There are individual laments and then there are corporate laments. This is an individual lament psalm, but it also is what is known as one of the penitential psalms. Now, penitential sounds an awful lot like what word? Penitentiary, right. These are not psalms that were sung in prison, although Paul and Silas may well have sang some of these songs while they were in prison. But penitential has to do with repentance. A person who is a penitent is a person who is repentant. And so these are, there are seven of them all together. The penitential psalms would be Psalm 6, Psalm 32, that one's an obvious one, Psalm 38, another obvious one, Psalm 51, the most famous, Psalm 102, this psalm, Psalm 130, and then Psalm 143. And so these penitential psalms make up a subcategory of the lament psalms that are known for the confession of sin. Now, Luther called this psalm, along with 32, 51, and 143, the Pauline psalms. Someone asked Luther one time, what do you mean by Pauline psalms? And he said, these are the psalms that teach us that the forgiveness of sins is vouchsafed to them that believe apart from the works of the law. And so these psalms teach us that there is forgiveness with God, not to be merited by the works of the law, but rather forgiveness that comes by the grace of God. This psalm has captured the attention of people's hearts throughout the ages. Many people know the famous story of John Wesley as he's at Aldersgate Street at the meeting where Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans is being read publicly. And that's where Wesley makes the comment, "My heart was strangely warmed." But what is lesser known, but probably should be just as well known, is that later that day, when Wesley went to St. Peter's, they were singing Psalm 130, and it affected him even more deeply than the reading of Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. John Owen wrote 325 pages on this 8-verse psalm. In fact, if you have volume 6 of Sin and Temptation, the first half is Sin and Temptation. The second half is Owen's exposition of Psalm 130. And no, I didn't read it before we did this tonight. Now, what about the authorship of this psalm? If you look at the superscription, there is no authorship stated. And whenever there's no authorship stated, there are always those who will gravitate towards David. And then there will be those who gravitate towards pre-exilic authorship. Nobody knows who that is, just before the exile. And then you'll always have a large group that will argue for post-exilic authorship as well. The bottom line is that we don't know who the author is. God in His providence did not see fit to give us that information. We have no background to this psalm other than the fact that it was a song that was sung as the pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem. That's all we know. There obviously was some sort of historical background perhaps to this psalm that was written, but we don't know what it is. But I think that if we read the psalm, we will see that it deals with one whose heart was distressed and they found hope in God and His forgiveness. And so let's begin with an exposition of the psalm, verses 1 and 2. We actually see the lament itself and then the petition. Notice, first of all, the distress, this expression, out of the depths. Now, this particular expression is used in the Psalms at least three other times. And in Psalm 69, for instance, it's used very explicitly of the sufferer of Psalm 69. He is in the depths. And what's happening? He's being overwhelmed by a flood of water. In fact, the idea of depths has the idea of water. And the idea is that he's caught in dangerous and deep waters. He's being overwhelmed with a flood. The language is designed specifically to be figurative and flexible. What I mean by that is, out of the depths, what depths? Well, out of the watery depths. Well, what watery depths? Well, the watery depths that could be describing physical affliction or mental depression or spiritual distress. The idea is that it's flexible to fit virtually any category of suffering. It's applicable to any danger, any difficulty, any distress. It is applicable to anybody who feels overwhelmed. In fact, if you just turn back to Psalm 69, I'd like to show you the way this concept is used to give you the vivid imagery. Psalm 69. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire. There is no foothold." Here it is. "I have come into the deeps, and a flood overflows me." Verse 14, "Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deeps." Here they translate it, from the deep waters. And so here you have the very vivid image that the person is in water. It's coming in. It's coming in fast and furiously. It is endangering them, to overwhelm them, to go over their own head. They look around for a place to stand. There's no place to stand. They're doing their best to tread water, but the water keeps coming in. It is that imagery that is the depths. Now, that could describe a lot of different situations in the life that we live. That can describe physical affliction. That could describe a mental affliction, an affliction of the heart, an anguish of the soul. It could describe what we've called from time to time the dark night of the soul. It could describe a sense of desertion, a sense of desperation, a sense of distress. Derek Kidner makes the observation, he says, what is clear in all such passages that deal with the depths is that self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. Self-help is no answer to the depths of distress, however useful it may be in the shallows of self-pity. Now notice that the imagery is, out of the depths, I cried to you, O Yahweh. Now, have you ever been underwater and tried to yell? What usually happens? Well, the sound doesn't go anywhere, right? But here's the image of one who is in the depths and they're crying out to Yahweh. I cried to you. The Hebrew verb here is a perfect, which means that the idea is that it's past, but it's not over with. We could say, I've cried and I'm still crying. Notice how the plea itself is directed and it is emphatic. In fact, notice, I cried to you, O Yahweh. In Hebrew, you do all kinds of weird things with words, like stick suffixes on the end. And here you have the verb, I cried, and then to you, right on the end, Yahweh. It's emphatic. I cried to you, Yahweh. This is not some ambiguous cry. This is not just some cry for help. You know, if you're drowning, you're crying for help. You don't really care who's around, just as long as somebody helps, right? It's not, no, I was hoping for a male. No, I was hoping for a female. No, I was hoping for someone a little taller, a little shorter. No, I was hoping for a Baptist to come and save me. I mean, you don't care, just as long as salvation comes, as long as deliverance comes. But here, the one in distress does care who delivers him, because he's come to the realization that there's only one who can deliver, and so his cry is directed towards Yahweh himself. And then here we come to the plea. Lord, hear my voice. First it's, O Yahweh, now it's Lord, Adonai, Sovereign Lord, Covenant God. I cry to you, Covenant God. Sovereign Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, we know biblically that the ears of God would be what we would call an anthropomorphism. God does not really have ears. John 4:23, God is spirit, right? What does our children's catechism say? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men, right? So the ears of God is a metaphor, it's a symbol, but here what is in question is not God's ability to hear. That's not the idea. When the psalmist here cries out, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive or be inclined to the voice of my supplication, of course God can hear. What the psalmist is begging for here is that for God himself to condescend to this suffering one to answer the cries of his distressed soul. He's not simply asking him to hear. Spurgeon has a marvelously witty little comment that it's better to be heard than answered, but I don't think that that's the point of the psalmist here. Just hear. It's no, hear and take action. Hear and do something. I'm not just screaming for my own entertainment. I'm crying out for something to be done. And so God, condescend, bend down, put your hand to your ear and listen to me, and then answer me. Sort of an interesting observation. We know that God is omniscient, and omnipresent, hears all things. But isn't it interesting that in the midst of distress, the psalmist cries out, "Please, listen to me." That brings us to verses 3 and 4, the confession and the confidence. "If you, Yahweh, should mark iniquities, O Adonai, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared." Now, what we have as we move into verse 3 is confession. There is the recognition of sin. "God, hear my cries. Out of the depths I'm crying to you. Hear my cries. Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand?" There's an interesting connection. Now, there's disagreement here. There are some who very vigorously say, no, the psalmist, what he is interested in is his own suffering. And others say very emphatically, no, what the psalmist is concerned about here is his own sin. So what is it? Is he concerned about his own affliction and suffering, or is he concerned about his own sin? Well, we know that there is soul distress caused by sin, Psalm 32, right? "Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was sapped away as with the fever heat of summer." Remember Psalm 32, the idea that God did afflict David physically. And there was distress due to his sin. But the troubled cry here in Psalm 130 doesn't necessarily have to be directly related to sin, does it? But once the psalmist cries out to God in the midst of his distress, he becomes aware of his sin. Whether it's directly or indirectly, it doesn't matter. John Owen does say, "Sin is the disease, affliction is only the symptom of it." So whatever the case, whether it's directly or indirectly the sin, the fact is that as the psalmist begins to cry out of the depths, and begins to lift his voice up to God and begins to beg for God to hear him, all of a sudden he becomes painfully aware of his own sin. How many times have you started to cry out to God for something and you really do sense that you've entered into God's presence, and then all of a sudden you become very much aware that there is unconfessed sin in your own heart, or there are huge lingering sins in your own life that haven't been dealt with, and all of a sudden as you've cried out to God, you become aware that there is something bigger at stake here. So whether the psalmist is directly or indirectly concerned about his sin as he begins, the fact is, as he cries out, he is now consumed with the fact that if God himself were to mark iniquities, who could stand? It's not just a recognition of his own sin, it's a recognition of God's holiness. This is the scary if, isn't it? If God should mark iniquities, who could stand? The scary if. There would be no hope for any sinner at any time if God should mark iniquities. If Yahweh should mark iniquities, which one of us could stand? You get the idea of standing, by the way. It's the one who passes the scrutiny of God's all-seeing, all-knowing eye. It's the one who, after he has undergone the scrutiny of God's fiery judgment, there he is left standing to enjoy God's presence. And the psalmist asks this question, "Lord, if you should mark down, if you should take note, if you should keep score of our iniquities, who could stand?" God's justice would incinerate all sinners. If God rendered strict justice, the sinner would be beyond all hope. One thing is for certain. If you begin to cry out to God from an earnest and sincere heart, you will become immediately aware of our sin and His holiness. The psalmist asks the question, but doesn't despair. This is the wonderful thing about the passage, is that if God did this, who could stand? Nobody. But there is forgiveness with you. The order of the Hebrew verse goes like this: but with you there is forgiveness. John Trapp says, this is what holds the head above the water. This is what holds the head above the water. The psalmist recognizes God's impeccable holiness, his own sinfulness, but then he says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. The psalmist knew that there were those who were blessed to whom the Lord did not impute iniquity. That comes right from Psalm 32, right? Blessed is the man whose sin is forgiven or covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Stop and think about this. This is Psalm 32, written by David. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. You know what David is saying? Happy is the man to whom the Lord does not lay to his account each and every sin. Well, here's the question. Then where do they go? Where do they go? God's holy. They've got to go somewhere. Absolutely fascinating. Impute. Charge to the account. What we find out, this is why Luther said these were Pauline psalms. What we find out is that the Apostle Paul picks up this very theme and tells us that there is a double imputation, which is the reason why our sins are not imputed. Our sins are not imputed to us. Why? Because they've been imputed to another. They didn't just disappear into thin air. It's not as if God says, hey, I know you like to sin. I like to forgive. We've got a great partnership going here. Those sins had to go somewhere. Those sins go to the Lord Jesus. And in turn, his righteousness is imputed to us. God forgives. There is forgiveness with you. Stop and think. These are words of hope. These are words of faith. It's as if the psalmist is saying, Lord, if you should mark iniquities, who could stand? Certainly not me. But there is forgiveness with you. That is your forgiveness for someone even like me. That's the beauty of the verse, is that the psalmist is recognizing that God's forgiveness is something that extends even to him. Your forgiveness for me. I tell you that these are the most hopeful, thrilling words you could ever read. Some of you have people in your lives that do not forgive. And they hold a grudge and they keep a score. Maybe for some of you it's a spouse. Maybe for some of you it's a child who has grown up and kept score. Or we all have people like that we know in our lives. Hopefully not too close, but unfortunately many times that is the case. And you know that they harbor grudges. You know that they keep track. You know that they mark iniquities. But here is the most glorious news in the whole world. The one who has all right to mark down our iniquities doesn't. The one who does not need to forgive but can be just forgives. With you, there is forgiveness. Then we come up to this incredibly odd combination, odd to the modern mind, that you may be feared. What would you expect it to say? There is forgiveness with you that you may be loved. There is forgiveness with you that you may be worshipped. There is forgiveness with you that you may be served. No, I just gave you Old Testament synonyms for fear. J.J. Perrone, who's an old commentator says, God freely forgives sin, not that men may think lightly of sin, but that they may magnify His grace and mercy in its forgiveness, and so give Him the fear and the honor due unto His name. When God forgives us, it's not so that we take our sin lightly. In fact, when God forgives us and we take our sin lightly, then we simply reflect the fact that we've not really weighed His own forgiveness of us. Right? When we take the seriousness of our own sin and then realize that God has forgiven us, what does that do? That creates a reverence. That creates a fear. That creates a love in our own hearts towards God, so that now we are absolutely, or we should be, fearful of sinning again, transgressing again. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever. Oh, that they had such a heart in them. What kind of heart? A heart that obeyed because it feared. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about the response of one who has seen the weight and the gravity of their own sin, and in response to that, lives a life of the fear of God. The fear of God, as John Murray has said, is nothing less than the soul of godliness. We're not talking about a servile fear. We're talking about the kind of fear that is the very heart and soul of piety in the Scriptures. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter conveys the very same kind of thing in different language. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on the earth. Do you see that? If you address as Father, what is that? If you address God as Father, doesn't that convey that you're addressing one whom you love? You don't address God as Father if you've not come to the place where you love Him. If you address one as Father who impartially judges each one's work, conduct yourself in fear. Peter saw no conflict between calling God as your Father and conducting yourself in fear during your time of stay upon the earth. Luther has a marvelous observation. He says that God is most feared where He has shown most mercy. When the mercy of the gospel comes and people begin to realize what God could have done to them, and instead what He did do for them through Jesus Christ, there God is feared. Verses 5 and 6, we have confident expectation. I wait for the Lord. I wait for Yahweh. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. Waiting for Yahweh. Out of the depths I cried. I waited for Yahweh. You get the picture, don't you? The psalmist is in the depths waiting. He is waiting for Yahweh Himself to deliver him from the depths. He is waiting for Yahweh to come and to bring him out of the depths of whether it's sin or affliction, whether he's thinking of both the root and the fruit. It doesn't make any difference. The affliction, the distress, the danger that the psalmist is in, he is waiting for God Himself to come and to bring deliverance. This word wait is a wonderful word. It's an intensified form of a verb, and it means to hope expectantly, to wait for, to expect. And we have it in the Psalms quite a bit. I waited for the Lord. This is language that was familiar with the psalmist. Psalm 25, the Lord is my salvation. I waited for the Lord all day long. Is that a great picture? Whenever I read those waiting passages, I always go back to when I was a kid, and Christmas Eve, we'd always have a big family gathering. And right around 3, 4 o'clock, my sister and I would start to stand in front of the window waiting for Grandma and Grandpa to come, waiting for aunts and uncles to come. Even though, what time are they supposed to be here? They're not getting here till 7. Okay, well, it's only 4:30. Good, they're almost here. And we would wait, and we would wait, and we'd wait. But you know what the interesting thing about that time? You tell me. What? It goes on forever. Goes on forever. It seems as if 60 seconds is 60 minutes. And you keep looking at your watch and looking at your watch. And there's, wow, I thought we waited at least 10 minutes. It's only been 5. Psalm 40. The New American Standard says, I waited patiently for the Lord. I don't know what the other versions say, but I waited patiently for the Lord. You know, that's not what the passage says. It says, waiting, I waited. That doesn't necessarily imply patience, does it? It implies that there's nothing else to do. There's no other recourse. There's waiting, I waited. In other words, the idea was, I just waited. Here I am in the depths, and I'm just waiting for the Lord. It doesn't preclude looking at your watch. It doesn't preclude being aware that time seems to be going so slowly. It doesn't preclude even some of the anxiety that sometimes is associated with waiting. Waiting, I waited. I waited for the Lord. Notice the way the psalmist does it here. I wait for Yahweh. Notice, my soul does wait. Now that's not as if the psalmist is saying, okay, I waited for a while, then I realized it would be better if my soul waited, because, of course, souls are atemporal and have no sense of time. So if my soul waited, I'd be better off. Or I went from sort of a carnal waiting to a spiritual waiting, because now it was my soul that was waiting. That's not what the psalmist means. When the psalmist says, I waited for the Lord, my soul waited, he's simply saying, I waited with everything that I was. The idea of soul many times just means the totality of one's life. Stop and consider the famous call to the gospel that Jesus gives. If a man wants to save his life, what does he need to do? He needs to lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake in the gospel shall find it, right? You know, the word life there is actually the word soul. It's not necessarily talking about just the immaterial part of us. It's talking about all of us. Material, immaterial, body and soul, mind and heart. The totality of what we are as human beings. And so here the psalmist is emphatic. He says, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait. It's a parallelism. He's simply emphasizing the fact that he was waiting. I'm waiting. I'm hoping with all that I am. Franz Delitzsch says, it gives the impression of protracted, painful waiting. This is not waiting in the doctor's office. This is not waiting in line at the grocery store. This is waiting while the waters are coming over your head. This is high drama waiting. Not casual waiting for the bus. I think Delitzsch is right. Protracted, painful waiting. Old Spurgeon, though, he says, he's certainly worth waiting for. The waiting itself is beneficial to us. It tries faith, exercises patience, trains submission, and endears the blessing when it comes. Waiting may be painful. Waiting may seem as if it's taking all day long, but here it is. God is worth waiting for. And there is a purpose in the waiting. God has a design in the waiting. It's not as if he's so busy that he can't get to you right now. You know, you ever send in one of these emails to get technical support? You wait and you wait. And you think, certainly there can't be that many people. So you send another one and you get an automatic reply. Sir, you will be dealt with in the order in which your request has been received. It's not as if God says, you need to wait because I have a lot of other requests that have come in before yours. Now stop and think. Let's say your child was in water that was too deep. Wouldn't we very quickly snatch them out? We would want to deliver them not only from their physical danger, we would want to deliver them from their anxiety. Right? Our Father is all wise. And he knows that waiting is good for us. He knows that waiting increases our faith. He knows that waiting teaches us submission. He knows that waiting makes the desired deliverance even more precious to us. He's not going to let us drown. As an earthly father, you'd be foolish if you tried to do something like that if your child was drowning, simply because you don't know what's going to happen in the next second. You need to act quickly. But God knows. He's not going to let us drown. And so he can afford to let us wait for our own good. But notice, the psalmist is not just saying, I'm waiting. My soul's waiting. There is a purposeful waiting. And in whose word do I hope? As he's waiting, he is not waiting idly. He is waiting, hoping in the Word. This word, hope, is used in Lamentations chapter 3, two different times. Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 21. Actually, let's back up and pick up the context, and you'll see the power of the word more clearly then. Verse 19, remember my affliction and my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me, doubled over because of pain is the idea. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. Hope comes to Jeremiah here, not in the midst of smiling providences. Hope comes to him in the midst of affliction, wandering, wormwood, bitterness, his soul being doubled over because of pain. I recall this to mind, therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. And for good measure, verse 25, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. As the psalmist is waiting, as my soul waits, I'm waiting for the Lord, and I'm hoping in his word. One writer says, hope owes much to God's numerous promises. Believers expect them to be unfailing. Calvin says, no, I love this sentence. When a man embracing the word becomes assured of having his welfare attended to by God, this assurance will be the mother of waiting and patience. When a man embracing the word becomes assured of having his welfare attended to by God. I embrace the word. I see that God cares for me. I believe it. This assurance becomes the mother of waiting and patience. The one who is in distress, who is waiting for the Lord as the waters come flooding in, is not just waiting idly. He's waiting, hoping in the word. He's laid hold of the promises of God. The promises of God are what keep his head afloat. It's what keeps his head right above water. It's the promises of God that he's latched onto as a semblance of a life preserver as he's in the depths. My friends, you cannot wait on God when the waters are coming in unless you are hoping in his word. The word is the very anchor of the soul. It is what gives the soul hope in the midst of waiting. The whole idea of waiting is that this is protracted. Nothing's happening. When is God going to do something? If you do not have hope in the word, then your waiting will simply turn into disbelief. But if you can lay hold of the promises and realize that God's promises do not fail, that's where faith comes in. Here you are in the depths, and you look around, and there is the overwhelming flood. There better be something more real to you than the waters crashing down around your head. And what that is the word, the promise of the living God. The one who is in distress must look to the word of promise. That is the only thing that gets us through. If you're going to rest on looking for smiling providences or positive circumstances, you might as well pack it in, because those don't always come, do they? Sometimes God in his mercy to us, considering our own childishness and immaturity, will give us tokens of providence to keep our faith alive. But do you know, that won't last forever. And there are times where God will strip away all external props, and the only thing we will have will be the word. And that's it. And whether it's a time of distress, a time of oppression, a time of danger, it doesn't make any difference. A time of affliction, that word of his promise is going to be the only thing that will keep your soul afloat. Just in case you didn't get it, verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord. Now you might notice that in your Bibles, the word waits in verse 6 is in italics. It's supplied from the previous verse. But read it without the word. I wait for the Lord, my soul does wait. In his word do I hope, my soul for the Lord. More than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. The the repetition of the watchman for the morning is for emphasis. It's underscored. It's bold. It's italicized. There is this waiting that's going on, a hoping in the word that is even more than the watchman waiting for the morning. You need to remember that in the ancient world, you had to have watchmen that went through the city. You see this actually in the Song of Songs, the watchmen going through the city. There would be watchmen on the walls. And it was their job to stay alert and to persevere through the night to make sure that the city was not attacked. Have you ever worked a graveyard shift? You could imagine these watchmen. They're fighting sleep, anxiously waiting for what? For the sun to come up. When I used to work at the Chevron station at Sunrise in Madison in Fair Oaks, California, I so badly wanted my shift to overlap with Ariel's that I traded frequently with a person who worked graveyard. And that's how badly I wanted to spend time with her. Although, right around 3:30 in the morning or so, I was wondering about the wisdom of this as I was there all by myself, dark outside, just like I was a kid again. The time went on forever. And what were you waiting for? Don't look at the clock. You're waiting to see the breaking of dawn somewhere. Because the breaking of dawn meant that reinforcements were on the way. You could go home and go to sleep. Some of you remember a few years ago, I had chicken pox. I contracted those chicken pox in an orphanage in Latvia. Came and infected all of the children at church and then got very sick. And when you're 32 and have chicken pox, it's a different story than when you're like 7. And I went to the doctor and they gave me a shot to expedite the outbreak, which ended up being a terrible mistake. There was about 3 days that I was in intense pain, not just itching, but pain. And I remember like it was yesterday, laying there looking at the clock while everybody else was asleep. 2:01. 2:02. 2:03. Not being able to sleep, not being able to scratch, not being able to do anything but sit there. Lord, help me. God, help me. Help me to go to sleep. No sleep for 3 days was to be found. And each night I dreaded when everybody went to bed. At least while the kids were running around, your mind could be preoccupied just a little bit. But then nighttime would come, and it was horrifying because it just drug on, and you thought you're going to go crazy. The psalmist says, you want to know what my waiting for the Lord looked like? Like I was working graveyard and I was just gazing off to the east, waiting for the sun to come up, and it couldn't come up fast enough. It was like me looking at the digital clock, listening to Pilgrim Radio all through the night. Listen, I can't believe they play this song 4 times in one day. I hate this song. 2:01, 2:02, 2:03. The psalmist says, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Verses 7 and 8, the call to hope in Yahweh. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's loving kindness, with Him is abundant redemption, and He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, what's missing? The deliverance. Whether or not he's been delivered and now is reflecting, or whether or not he's going on and yet still can commend the Lord, it doesn't make any difference. Here's the call to Israel to hope in Yahweh herself. Out of his own experience, he calls upon others to hope in the Lord just like he has. David Dixon says, when God delivers us out of straits, it is our duty to extend the fruit of that mercy as far as we may and to exhort others according to our place to follow the way of faith in God. When God does come through, when God does deliver, when the dawn finally does break, it breaks not just for us, but for others. So that we can help others. When God intervenes on our behalf and shows us mercy, it's so that we can turn around and say to others, hope in the Lord. Trust in Him. He came through for me. He will come through for you. Don't let go. Persevere, hang on tight, because God delivered me so that I could tell you today that He'll deliver you. So wait on Him. You know, we're so self-centered and self-absorbed, it's absolutely pathetic. We need to realize that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the reason we are afflicted is so that God can show us mercy, so that we in turn can give mercy to those who are afflicted. God never intends our afflictions, our sufferings, our cries, He never intends those simply to terminate upon us. They're there to teach us so that we in turn can teach others. Notice the ground for the hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord. You might, the skeptical Israelite might say, yeah, well, look at you. You're still waiting for the breaking of the dawn. Here's why you need to hope in the Lord. For with Yahweh, there is Hesed. Here's why you need to hope in Him. Because with Yahweh, there is covenant love. There is loyal love. With Yahweh, what else is there? There is abundant redemption. I love the expression, plenteous redemption. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sins. You can hope in the Lord because He is rich in loyal love to those who will wait upon Him. You can hope in the Lord because with Him there is plenteous redemption. He is rich in mercy. And with Him there is promised redemption. Verse 8, He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, iniquities being the very root of all of the symptoms of distress and anguish and all of the problems that we face in this life. And here the psalmist says, hope in Him because He's going to deliver us from all of our iniquities someday. The one who has learned to hope in the Lord is the one who becomes a marvelous advocate for others hoping in the Lord. Well, how is this a song of Messiah? I would simply say this, that underneath all of this glorious, magnificent, gracious forgiveness, we are pointed to the work of the cross, without which there would be no forgiveness. This is a Pauline psalm because it points us to the fact to the one who does not work but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. It points us to the fact that God does forgive, and He doesn't forgive cheaply. He forgives with the one who will be described in Isaiah 53 as taking upon Himself all of our iniquities. What do we learn from this psalm? Well, first of all, we learn that we must cry out to God Himself in our distress. My friends, what other alternative do you have? Medicate yourself? That's what society does, isn't it? They medicate. The psalmist says, cry out. Alexander McLaren says, if out of the depths we cry, we shall cry ourselves out of the depths. Spurgeon, he that prays in the depth will not sink out of his depth. He that cries out of the depths shall soon sing in the heights. We have to cry out to God. And my friends, don't make the mistake of thinking that one cry will be enough. I'm crying out of the depths, waiting. Which means what? That we cry and cry again. Nobody in the Scriptures has ever said that this thing called the Christian faith is automatic gratification and an automatic payoff, and everybody gets what they desire immediately from the hand of God. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. In fact, more times than not, our hopes are put off and they are deferred. And we have to wait more. God never promised us to hear us on the first cry. He says, you wait. In my time, that's when I come through. And so learn to cry to God in our distress. We must learn to wait upon Him, to hope in His Word with great confidence. In waiting upon Him, we hope. Spurgeon again, Jehovah's Word is a firm ground for a waiting soul to rest upon. You're not going to drown. You're not going to drown because underneath you is the rock of God's eternal Word. You're not going to drown. All around you are precious and magnificent promises that are meant to infuse your hope with vigor and strength so that you hope more. And if you hoped today and God didn't come through in the way that you're hoping, you can hope tomorrow. And if you hope tomorrow, you can certainly hope the next day. But you hope in the Word. You lay hold of His promises. We must learn from our experience and help fellow believers who are in the same distress. I believe that salvation is a community project. God is certainly the author and finisher of the faith, is He not? But guess what? He has chosen means to get us to where we need to be. And those means include the community of faith. We need each other to stir up one another's hope in the God of Israel, being reminded that God will certainly redeem. And so out of the depths I cried, waiting, I waited. I waited with all my soul, knowing that there was hope because God has promised. And this God cannot lie. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we pray, Lord, that even in the midst of our small gathering here tonight, that Your Word would minister to those who need this at this particular moment in their life. Father, we pray that we would be strengthened by Your truth. And we commit this time to You. We pray that it would bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.